As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might impart the truth of your Word into the souls of the believers here this morning. We pray, Father, that we might continue to stand steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray that you might impart to us a sense of courage, spiritual courage, momentum, in the face of difficult times, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Here we have the Lord addressing the church at Smyrna. And one word that typifies the church at Smyrna is suffering. Suffering. Here he encourages the church at Smyrna not to fear about a future time of intense suffering which many believers there would face, including the potential of physical death, because God would reward them tremendously in the future. Let's take a look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. As we notice in our Sunday school class, we have the phrase, don't fear, do not fear. This is repeated many times in the Word of God. And as we face suffering sometimes or opposition, we tend to be afraid. Normally, the believer here in the United States of America is fearful more or less of circumstances instead of people. We are fearful of the economy. We're fearful of receiving some kind of disease, or we're fearful of facing death. But here the idea is we are not to fear about facing suffering, and even physical suffering here to the point of death. There's nothing a believer needs to fear when he knows that Christ is with him. Here we have the imperative verb here. Do not fear. Phobio is the Greek word here. Phobeo, P-H-O-B-E-O. We get the word phobia from this Greek word here. And the idea here is to be in a state of fearing. Don't be in a state of panic or here fear. Fear is in relationship about future circumstances. Don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer here as a believer. He commands a believer not to be afraid. The things that you're about to suffer is a present active infinitive of the Greek word pascho. We have the paschal lamb that comes from this Greek word, the idea of the lamb, suffering lamb. And again, I mentioned that I know a family back home whose name is spelled pascho, same spelling here. And I don't know if they know that their name means suffering. But here we have the idea to undergo or endure. The things which you're about to suffer means the things you're about to undergo or endure. Here's a period of time when you're going to have to pass through the gauntlet of intense physical suffering. Are you able to bear up under it? Are you able to go through it as a winner believer? Or are you able to, or are you not able, and will you be a loser believer and avoid this? So here, the things you're about to suffer is a period of time, a 10-day intensified period of suffering. Now, some people look at this and say this is not a literal 10 days, but all the other numbers in the book of Revelation are literal. And why shouldn't we take this as a literal number as well? I think it's inconsistent to take the other numbers literally and this not. This is a literal 10-day period of intensified suffering. Now, some people take this as a extended period of time as far as, you know, this is 10 years. I don't know how they come up with years. How did 10 day equal 10 years? And we'll see the various views here in a minute of what the 10 days mean, but I think he's referring to a literal time here. He says the devil is about to throw some of you, into prison. The devil. Again, keep in mind who our enemy is, our opponent. The opponent of the believer is Satan. And Satan is called a murderer from the beginning. As the book of 1 John indicates, he motivated Cain to kill Abel. He's a murderer from the beginning. And Satan is a thief. And the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, as Jesus said in John chapter 10. He is a destroyer. He's a destroyer of people's lives. And Jesus is a savior of people's lives. He is one who engages in slander. And Satan is a slanderer. He's a accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren. That's what the word devil means. So here, the accuser of the brethren is about to motivate some individuals so that you'll be caused to be thrown into prison. Satan is behind men's actions many times. Keep that in mind. Satan is the motivator behind men's actions. And even these Jews that will falsely accuse the believers here to get them caused to be thrown into prison, the slanderer is behind that. He'll talk about the synagogue of Satan. And, of course, the synagogue of Satan is Jews who attend there who totally resist and oppose the gospel, and they slander and malign Christians in court to cause them to be thrown into prison and then eventually executed. Satan is behind that. So Satan is behind many actions of the false, of the unsaved, and their accusations against Christians. Diabolos, the slanderer, is the one in operation. Now keep in mind in 1 John 5, Satan is the god of this age, and not only is he the god of this age, he is in leader of the world system. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. As 1 John chapter 5 indicates here in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the wicked one is Satan. The world there is the world system. The entire world system is under the control of Satan. And Satan motivates individuals and circumstances to oppose God's people. So he's the one behind this. He's about to throw some of you into prison. Now again, it's not Satan literally physically picking people up and throwing them in the jail. This is Satan working behind the scenes to attack and malign Christians through other individuals. Here it's specifically Jews here that would malign God's people, the synagogue of Satan. So this is clearly an indicator that we wrestle not, as I mentioned in Sunday school again, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. We think our issue is with people, but sometimes really it's behind the one behind those individuals, Satan. But against principalities and powers, and against rulers of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, various ranks of demons. That's where the real battle is. The real battle for the Christian is a spiritual battle. And we can't lose sight of that when we deal with individuals. It's a spiritual conflict. And Satan likes to project thoughts into our minds of accusation and slander and intimidation. Satan tries to pit believer against believer. And we have to identify that as Satan, the slanderer, Diabolos, the devil. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Tested. Parazo is the Greek word here. It's from the Greek word paria, meaning experience or trial. The idea here is, can be to try in a good or bad sense. The word test, I can be tempted to do, commit sin, or as Christ tests us, he puts us under certain circumstances so that we will actually shine better, in the sense that we will perform or execute the Christian way of life under pressure, and we will mature, as James indicates. This word can be referred to either case, but if it's used of Satan, we know that the result is Satan's intention is that the believer fail. The Satan wants to test the believer so that the believer ultimately fail. So Satan has a motive. He tests and he motivates individuals and slanders individuals so that they will ultimately yield to sin, like he did to Christ. He tempted Christ in the wilderness And he was hoping that Christ would yield to sin so that Satan would ultimately be in charge of the universe instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, he failed in that attempt. So Satan's trying to put intense pressure and put that believer under pressure. So ultimately, that believer will give up, quit, fail, falter, or yield to evil and sin or deny the Savior publicly. That was Satan's motive under this intense time of pressure. Satan tries to destroy the believer's life. If he can't get an unbeliever from believing in Christ, he tries in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He tries to distort the gospel. He tries to blind the minds of the unbelievers. But if Satan cannot prevent a believer from an unbeliever from becoming a believer, Satan will attempt to destroy the believer's spiritual life. And he does it through a variety of means, including pressure. Now, Satan's about to throw some of you into jail, into prison, for a period of 10 days. There are three views here of the 10 days referring to, three positions. Number one, 10 literal days of persecution. That's the view that I hold to here. This is literally, we don't have any other reason not to take this literally, a literal 10 days of persecution. Some say 10 major Roman persecutions for the first 250 years of the church. Now, although there were 10 major persecutions, there were more than that. It depends on how you count them. But this, I don't think, is referring to 10 major periods, but says days. Days means days. And three, a 10-year persecution through the Emperor Domitian. Emperor Domitian persecuted Christians for a 10-year period. But no, I think going back to number one, this is an intensified period of 10 days. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Compare a 10-day period of very intense physical pain, torture possibly, and even facing imminent death. Compare that with eternity, and then you'll get divine perspective. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Notice the intensity. You say, well, believers were enduring intense suffering. How is that called light? It's light in comparison to the joy of heaven and eternity. It's a small thing magnified against the eternal joy. It's very light. And the time-wise, it's but for a moment. Even though some believers are experiencing suffering over years, in the Corinthian church, this is simply momentary when compared to eternity. It's working for us. It's having a positive effect in the positive believer, a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. We can almost get in the area of mathematics here. Weight is multiplication. It's multiplying for you. So the small amount of suffering that you're enduring now multiplies your reward. Your reward is multiplied in the eternal state compared to the suffering. The joys of eternity, the blessings of reward, is not even to be compared with the present suffering of the born-again believer. While we do not look at the things which are seen, temporal circumstances, or people pressure, circumstantial pressure, but at the things which are not seen, the spiritual realities. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The eternal reward that the Lord will give us. Notice first chapter 5, verse 1. I think this goes hand in hand with suffering. What if suffering is even to the point of physical death? What should our perspective be? Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, a tent is not a permanent structure. You go camping, but usually you don't plan to pitch a tent for years. Just a short period of time. That's why this body is called a tent. The structure is not permanent. And even Abraham, they pitched tents and they wandered from place to place. He says, even if our earthly house, this tent, that refers to our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Notice the comparison between a tent and a more permanent structure. we have a more permanent structure, meaning a heavenly body that's incorruptible. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But currently in this body, we groan, waiting for that permanent structure, that house that God will give us at the resurrection day. So even if they can destroy this tent, we have a house, a permanent structure, a body that will be incorruptible and imperishable. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible body must put on incorruption. And when Jesus Christ returns, that will happen. We look forward to that day when this tent will be gone and we'll move into something more permanent and lasting. Therefore, if even this tent is destroyed, that's not the end of the individual. We have a permanent house awaiting for us. Now, here, the exhortation to the believers here at Smyrna is to be faithful. Be faithful. The word pistos is a Greek word. It means trustworthy, dependable. Dependable. Are you trustworthy under pressure as a Christian? Or do you fall apart under pressure? Do you live by faith and live in confidence and trusting in God's promises and His provision? That's really where the rubber meets the road. It's easy to be a Christian when it's convenient. The churches are full of convenient Christians. When I feel like it, I'll attend church, I'll read my Bible, or witness when I feel like it. When I don't feel like it, that's a different story. But what about if the Lord would intensify things in your life? Pressure, opposition, persecution, slander against your character, maligning, backbiting, difficulties financially, physically. What happens when those things occur? Are you dependable? Are you faithful? Will you go forward in confidence as Job did? Job was a faithful individual. He wasn't without sin. He's not perfect. We're not talking about perfection here. But we're talking about dependability, reliability. Job 1:8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Even the angels, and Satan was aware of the sanctification of Job. Think about that. We're not talking about Job's salvation, we're talking about his sanctification that impressed God. Does your sanctification, your steadfastness, your faithfulness under pressure impress God? Here, Job, of course, apart from pressure, stood the test, but he was faithful under pressure. And later, whenever his whole world came crashing around him, he said, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. I will trust in him. Unlike his wife, who wanted him to curse God and die, to send him to physical death, Job says, I will not under pressure. And even some of these believers were at the point of physical death. I want you to publicly deny the Savior or be executed. What would you do in that case? Would you deny the Savior? Or would you, in order to avoid physical death, or would you stand firm knowing that you're about to die, knowing that you're about to enter into eternity, but you're not going to turn your back upon the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Be faithful, even to the point of physical death. Be dependable. Question, can believers be unfaithful? See, this is important when dealing with the reward here for the faithful Christian. If you say all believers will receive this reward, crown of life, well, are all believers faithful? Are all believers faithful until death? Are all believers faithful under maximum pressure? I don't think so. If believers fall apart when little things go wrong, then how can they stand the test when it comes down to their physical life? When it comes down to, if they're complaining when little comforts of life are taken away, what about their body? What about physical death? No, all believers are not faithful. That's the tragedy. That's the sad state of affairs that the church is in today. Believers are not faithful to the Lord. They're not dependable. They're not reliable. They're unfaithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 indicates this, the possibility for the believers not to be faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a faithful saying, if we die with him, we shall live with him. There's eternal security. We identify with Christ in his death. we will also live with him in eternity. But the verse 12 indicates sanctification. If we endure, notice the condition, if we endure, remain faithful, we shall reign with him in his kingdom, have positions of authority in his kingdom. If we deny him, we deny him, deny the faith, he will deny us reigning authority in the kingdom. You know, we can translate the word deny becoming faithless. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, meaning he's still faithful to us and is, as far as salvation is concerned. He's still faithful when we're faithless. Can a believer be faithless? Yes. Yes, a believer can. Believers are unfaithful all the time. Here, though, be faithful unto the point of physical death. That's martyrdom. Even if you experience martyrdom, don't deny Christ. Don't deny the Savior. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, gives the example of faithfulness in the person of Christ. Christ is always our example. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. See, he was obedient even when facing physical death. Even a particular type of death, the most horrendous type of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. There's exaltation, humbling, even to the point of death, and then promotion, exaltation. See? Don't forget to look at the flip side of the coin here, not simply suffering, not simply endurance under hardship and trials, not simply losing your life, but vast exaltation, vast promotion, vast reward in the eternal state. So be faithful like the Savior was to the point of physical death, and the Lord will give us a crown of life. Now, the promise of reward is here the laurel wreath given to an Olympic athlete as he wins the games. This is the victory wreath, as you see on many statues in Greece that are still around today. The victory wreath, we saw the goddess Nike and had the victory wreath in her hand. And here this is given to athletes of that day. It was literally made out of oak leaves woven together. And the crown, of course, only lasted a few days as flowers fade away and leaves fade away. But the crown the Lord will give us will never fade away. It's an incorruptible crown. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're not running for a crown which can fade away, but we're running for an incorruptible crown, meaning our reward is permanent. The reward given to us is permanent. This is a victory wreath of the martyr, following the normal Greek use of the crown, for the garland given to winners in athletic games. This is a particular type of crown given to winner believers. I think the Greek word is stephanos here. Two different types of crowns in the Bible, even in the book of Revelation. We have the stephanos crown for the victorious athlete and for the winner believer, and we have the diadem for the kingly crown. The kingly crown will be worn by Jesus Christ as he returns, Revelation 19, verse 10. He had on his head many crowns. We sing the hymn, crown with many crowns, bring forth the royal diadem, from that Greek word meaning kingly crown. Here is the victor crown, specific type of crown for the winner athlete and for the winner believer. Now, this crown is called the crown of life. Now, obviously, he's not talking about eternal life as far as a present possession. We have that when we believe in Christ. Doesn't John 3:16 state that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but present tense, have, right now, everlasting life. Well, what is this given to us in the future, this crown of life? Well, obviously, it's not eternal life. We already have that. We already have that. This must be more than that. So this is actually the maximum capacity to enjoy the eternal state, the enjoyment of life in the future to its fullest. This would be the abundant life played out in eternity. Think about that. Christ said in John 10:10, I've come to give you life now, and that more abundant, meaning the spiritual life lived out to its fullest will result in the abundant Christian life. But what about the future? The enjoyment of heaven. When are Christians will enjoy the eternal state more and have a greater capacity to enjoy the eternal state more than loser believers? That's part of what the crown of life is. The fullest capacity of life in the New Jerusalem. All Christians, this is a quote from Erwin Lutzer, his book on rewards. It's excellent, Your Eternal Reward, Tears and Triumph at the Judgment Seat of Christ, Moody Publishers, page 155. This is what he says. All Christians are given eternal life. The crown of life obviously refers to a certain enjoyment of life because of the faithfulness in enduring hardships of life. You endure the hardships of life down here to the point of death. In eternal life, you're going to have maximum enjoyment forever of that life that the Lord will give you forever and ever. You know, even people today, they physically exist. But some believers can physically exist with great health, great enjoyment, great capacity for living, versus simply existing a miserable life. I exist, but I live miserably. Well, eternal state will be that way as well. Now, don't get me wrong, all believers will enjoy heaven. Heaven's a wonderful place. Compared to earth, all believers will enjoy heaven. Even the loser believer will enjoy heaven. But some Christians will enjoy it much more. Much more. We'll have a greater capacity to enjoy the eternal state. Here's another quote from H.A. Ironside, his book Salvation and Reward. Eternal life is a gift of God and is ours by faith upon believing. The crown of life is a reward for faithfulness, even though involving physical death. So it's a reward. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Meaning this reward is applicable to all believers. Faithfulness is a concept that every believer needs to understand, even to the point of physical death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So this is applicable to all believers. Notice it centers on the individual. He who hears. He who has an ear. He who overcomes. Notice he who twice in the sentence. He centers it on the individual. Meaning not every believer in the church will overcome. Not all believers in this context are overcomers or winner Christians. Niketo Christians. But the winner believer will not be hurt by the second death, but I want to show you it means more than what he's saying initially. Not simply that he won't go to hell, but he'll have a greater capacity of living. And this is a figure of speech I'll explain here in a minute. He who overcomes, niketo is the Greek word here, mentioned seven times in the churches, seven churches of Asia, the winner believer. Nike, we get the word Nike from this word, means to win in the face of obstacles. That's exactly what this word means. To win in the face of opposition or obstacles. That indicates you're a persevering Christian in spite of people pressure, imminent death here in the context. You face these difficulties, but you still believe. You still trust God. You still persevere. To win in the face of obstacles, to be a victor, to conquer. You're not overcome by evil, you overcome it. Even Jesus said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with divine good. You prevail. It is use of someone who prevails in a battle, like a conquering king who wins over his opponents, or in a contest, like an athlete who triumphs and wins. That's the idea of an overcomer, a one who triumphs in life as a Christian. That's why the appropriate term winner believer, where it comes from. The winner Christian, the one who overcomes in spite of opposition and pressure and even loss of life. He doesn't turn back. He is a plugger. He is faithful. He's a conqueror. Even Jesus said, we are more than conquerors. As Paul writes in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are hyper-conquerors. The individual winner believer who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We have the Greek double negative here, oume. Oume. It's emphatic. It's the most emphatic way to state something in the Greek. Now, in the English, when you use a double negative, not, it cancels. It's improper grammar. You don't say not. But in the Greek, you can say that. It doesn't cancel. It reinforces the point. Here, we can say, and this is, you know, roughly what he's saying here. He overcomes shall not, or by no means, or no way will be harmed by the second death. It's emphatic. No way. So we have oume with the aorist subjunctive or future indicative, both of which are classical. And this is, of course, the most definite form of negation regarding the future. This is by grammar from Blass, De Bruyner, and Funk. How do you like to have a last name, Funk? The name of 1960s, you know. But the idea is this word, oume, is used in John 10:28. Look at John 10:28. Now, we have the English here, but I was going to project the Greek up here and show you this, but I won't take time to do so here. I shall give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The word never, they shall not or never perish. We have oume in there in the Greek. They shall not perish. They shall by no means perish. No way will they ever perish. It's very emphatic. No way. Now, I kind of roughly gave an English translation of John, part of that John 10:28. I give the eternal life, and they will not at all perish. Emphatic. They will not at all perish. They will not perish. There's no way that the Lord will ever lose any believer. It's emphatic in the Greek. Well, the same double negative is used here. The winner Christian will in no way be harmed by the second death. There's no way. Now, the word harmed is the Greek word adikeo. And that means there's nothing about the second death that will ever touch the believer. Now, what is the second death? Well, let's define death in a sense of several things. First of all, physical death is the separation of the body and spirit from the soul. What is death? Separation. Simple way to define death is the word separation. Okay? Physical death is the body separated from the soul and spirit. So when you die, your body remains here, but your spirit and soul goes on to be with the Lord, or if you're an unbeliever, in the Hades for judgment and punishment. Spiritual death is a separation of the believer from the life of God in the present life. All individuals are born spiritually dead, of course, except the Savior, who is virgin born. We inherit a sin nature from Adam. Because of that sin nature, we are born separated from God, spiritually speaking. That's called inherited sin. Ephesians 2:1 indicates that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are separated from a holy God. And you who have made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Psalm 651 verse 5, David acknowledged this after his sin with Bathsheba. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Even at the point of conception, he inherited a sin nature. Because you have a sin nature, you are spiritually dead. You're born that way until the time of new birth. That's why we need a new birth. Man is alienated from God. There's a division, there's a divide between man and God. But through regeneration, we're reconciled to God. That's the new birth. The new birth results in a spiritual reconciliation. And we have life now when we believe in Christ, spiritually speaking. The second death is what? What is the second death? Eternal separation. So if an individual who is spiritually dead refuses to believe the gospel, eventually that person will experience a second death. And that second death is a permanent state of separation from a holy God in the lake of fire. Their current state will continue into a permanent condition. In Revelation 20, verse 14, we have the phrase second death. What's the first death? Spiritual death. What's the second death? Eternal separation from a holy God. Revelation 20, verse 14. Here we have the great white throne judgment. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the second death? Being cast into the lake of fire. Eternal separation from the holy God. Now, put it simply this way. One birth, two deaths. Or two deaths, two births, one death. You get that? I'll explain that again. One birth, two deaths. But if you have two births, you only experience one death. Now, how's that? Okay. If you're born physically but never believe in Christ, first of all, you're spiritually dead. Secondly, you'll experience a second death in the lake of fire. One physical birth, spiritually dead, eternally. But if you are an individual who is born physically, as Nicodemus, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again, you experience a second birth, the new birth, you won't experience the second death. See? So, one birth, two deaths, two births, one death. Now, Revelation 20 verse here, I want to give you a quote here from Charles Stanley. Can you be his book on eternal security? Now, you say, well, then all believers will not be harmed by the second death. But he's saying more than that. See, this is where believers look at this and say, well, all believers are overcomers because no believer will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is true, but he's saying more than that. This is an understatement. We have a figure of speech known as litotes or litotes. What is litotes? Litotes is an understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of the contrary. A modern example would be a baseball coach saying to a player who just hit a grand slam, well, son, I guess you're not a bad player. Now, that's true, but is he saying more than that? That's not. You're not a bad player. He's saying you're a great player, just hit a grand slam. But he uses an understatement to emphasize something more. See? Another example, he says the coach is simply complimenting his star player. Now, this is what he's saying here about the overcomer. Not only will you not experience death in the lake of fire, but you're going to have a victorious eternity. You're going to have a glorious life in the eternal state. This is true that all believers will not experience a second death, but John, by way of understatement, is saying much more than that. John is talking about a rich experience of life to a rich degree. This goes hand in hand with the crown of life. See? So the believer, whoever comes, will have received the crown of life, have the greatest capacity for living in the eternal state, and by no means will be hurt by the second death, but will have the fullness of life in eternity. See? So he's saying something more than simply, you'll not go to hell. You know, I say, oh, by the way, if you suffer martyrdom and don't deny the faith, you won't go to hell. Well, that's true for any believer, right? What would be the point here? Oh, don't worry, you're not going to go to hell. I think he's saying more than simply, you're not going to go to hell. You're going to have a victorious life, experience of life. Now, the promise is best understood as a figure of speech whereby the positive idea is stated by negating its opposite. The second death refers to the experience of eternal death in the lake of fire. No believer will experience the second death. The overcomer will suffer no loss whatsoever. The believer who is faithful to death is promised a crown of life, a wonderful experience of life in the hereafter. Thus, there is not only deliverance from the second death, but an experience of life to a rich degree. And this is a footnote in the Nelson Study Bible. So they look at this term more than simply not only not going to hell, but it's an understatement saying much more. The believer will experience a rich degree of life in eternity, the winner believer. Now, I want to end by quoting from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is a book written in the last century by an individual who lists various Christians who have suffered to the point of death for their faith. There are many believers who have experienced physical death. One example I'll give you out of the book, a man named Polycarp. And this occurred around the first century, second century AD, and I believe in the 180s, 185 AD, somewhere around that time frame. So we're talking almost 100 years after the book of Revelation was written. Polycarp was the pastor of the church of Smyrna at the time. So he's writing to the Smyrnans, it's interesting, this promise, and then the very pastor later on would experience physical death, martyrdom. So this would be an encouragement to Polycarp, what John wrote. And Polycarp was well aware of John, the book of Revelation. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, don't get the Catholic idea here, bishop, meaning here though, but the idea is bishop used in scripture as a overseer or a pastor. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. After feasting, the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned and burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." So basically he's put before the crowd and saying, "Deny Christ and I'll let you go." What did Polycarp answer? He answered, 86 years I have served him. 86 years I have served him. And he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" So he says, there's no way. He's never denied me. Why should I deny him at this point? At the stake to which he was only tied but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he should stand immovable. So he says, I'm going to stand immovable. Don't nail me. Just tie me up. The flames on their kindling the various pieces of wood encircled his body like an arch without touching him. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him through with the sword. There was so much blood, great quantity of blood flowed out, that it extinguished the fire. But his body, at the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially Jews, was ordered to be consumed in the pile. And the request of his friends, who wished to give it a Christian burial, rejected. They nevertheless collected his bones and as much as his remains as possible and caused them to be decently interred. So even his remains were buried, which is an interesting point. They buried his remains, even though that they were mistreated and the Jews did not want him to receive a proper burial. Christians did. What's the importance of burial? It's a picture for the believer of resurrection. See, what does it matter if Christians cremated or buried? Well, as far as your eternal destiny, it doesn't. Some people are taking the cheaper route, but I think it's important, though, significant, if someone is cremated, that eventually they're buried. They're given the proper burial. One reason for that is putting away that grief. That grief is put away, and it's a time of healing and recovery. And also a picture of the believer's resurrection. But here Polycarp stands faithful. How can I deny the Savior after 86 years with facing an imminent death? Polycarp in the eternal state will receive great capacity of reward and enjoyment as a winner Christian. Here's a believer who not only began well, but ended well. A lot of Christians who've been in the Christian life well. How will you end the Christian life? As a winner or as a loser? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this example here of Polycarp, and Also the promise that the Lord gave to the Smyrnans, faithful Christians who faced an intense time of suffering and even death. Father, if that time ever comes to America, we pray that we might be faithful and not deny our Savior. But Lord, even in the details of life now, Father, we let you down many times. We're not consistent in our walk with you, our prayer life, or study of the Word of God, our church attendance. We let you down, Father. We pray that we might be consistent in those areas, Father, be faithful. You know it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So, Father, may we be faithful to your work and service, faithful to witness, faithful to stand firm and true and not be ashamed. Help us, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Give us boldness and spiritual courage, Father. Give us a great capacity for enjoyment of life as we live the spiritual life, Father, obedient unto you and your word. And if there's anyone who listens to this, you've never trusted in Christ, eternal salvation is not based on faithfulness or even faithfulness to death. Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. Right now, you can be assured of heaven, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But if you're already a Christian, there's more than heaven for you. There's the greatest capacity of enjoyment. There's vast rewards in the eternal state. I encourage you to be faithful to the point of death, and the Lord will give you a crown of life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.